Me to John chapter 10. I'm going to read verses 1 through 21. If you don't have your Bible with you, I invite you to use your phone or your tablet, or the words will be on the screen in just a second. I'm going to be reading out of the English Standard Version, John 10, 1 through 21. Let's listen now together for the word of the Lord. This is Jesus talking. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all of his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father.' There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, 'He has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him?' Others said, 'These are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?'" This is the word of God. These words are true, and they can be trusted. Pray with me, please. God, we give you thanks that you are faithful and that you are good. Lord, we give you thanks that you desire us to know life, life abundant. And Lord, we pray that as we reflect on your words, that your Holy Spirit would guide us into all truth, that our eyes might be open, that our hearts might be open, that you might work to shape us more and more into the likeness of Christ so that we can join you on your mission in the world. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. So it was the last step that I had to go through in the initiation process to join a fraternity when I was in college. And it was during that last week of initiation week, they had had us sitting in a dorm room in the dorm of the fraternity house, where each of us in the pledge class were in a different room, and we just had to sit and wait. And one by one, they would come and get us. The brothers would come and get us, and they'd put a blindfold on us and make us put our hand on the shoulder of the guy in front of us, and we'd have to walk down, and they would lead us into the chapter room, and all the brothers were sitting there in chairs kind of like this, and they would take us up to the front, and there was a lectern there, and they would get us up to the front. We had to put our hands on the lectern, and there was a mirror on the lectern, and they would say, "Look down at the lectern," and then they would take the bandana off, and all we could see was our own reflection in the mirror on the lectern, and we would look there at that mirror, and we had to keep our eyes on the reflection the entire time that we were standing there. And then what they began to do over the course of the evening was that different brothers in the fraternity would stand up in the room, and we had to keep looking down, and they would begin to talk. And they might ask us questions about, you know, who are the founders of the fraternity or some all that secret stuff you're supposed to remember and all that kind of stuff. And inevitably, when they finished talking, you know, we had to answer the questions. Then the last thing they would say is, "Nolan, who am I?" And while we were standing there looking at the mirror, we had to, just by hearing their voice, identify who it was that was speaking in the room. And so they would go on, and some people who thought they were really smart and clever, they would just stand up and they wouldn't say anything. They would just go, "Nolan, who am I?" And just from that, we were supposed to be able to identify who they were. I did terrible. It was one of the hardest things I think I've ever had to do. I didn't know, I mean, I didn't get any of them. Maybe one, maybe two out of the 20 different guys that got up and talked that night. I mean, even the guys that would talk for like 10 minutes about how special brotherhood was and all this kind of stuff, I didn't recognize a single voice. And so after it was done, I was kind of feeling embarrassed and ashamed. And they put the bandana back on, led me back out to the room where I was sitting. And I'd been sitting in the room, I don't know how long, when one of the brothers came in and they said, "What happened in there? You know, you're around the house all the time. You come to dinner. You do all these things. What was it that happened?" I said, and I made all these excuses. I was like, "You know, I'm just not very good at recognizing people's voices. You know, even when I answer the phone," this is long before caller ID, "you know, if someone doesn't tell me who they are on the phone, even as a family member, I don't know who it is. I'm not very good at it." You know, this idea of recognizing someone's voice, as we continue our introduction to Jesus over the course of this sermon series that we're in, this idea of being able to recognize someone's voice is going to become really, really important. So for those of you who have been with us over the last few weeks or have been listening to our podcast, then you know that we're in a sermon series at Foley United Methodist called Getting to Know You, where we are taking some of the things that Jesus says about himself and trying to understand who Jesus is for what it is that he really says. Because one of the kind of premises that we've made of this sermon series is that Jesus comes to the world to give life, and that he offers an invitation to all of us, that no matter who we are or where we've been or what we've done, he offers an invitation to turn our lives right side up. That oftentimes in the world we live in, we're flying upside down in the dark at very high speeds, and we don't even know it. And what we found is that in our world, increasingly, if you came to our current reality conversations this past week, you heard us say that increasingly, all across even a community like Foley, there are more and more people who have never heard that God could or wants to help turn their life right side up. They have no idea. And so we're trying to help people understand this invitation that God gives to people, because we want them to know that there is a way your life can be turned right side up. And then we've also found that what happens is that there are people who've both been in the church and people who are unchurched who have maybe heard the invitation or assume they've heard the invitation, and they've made their mind up about it. Pastor John was just telling me this morning, he was traveling this week for his job as a police officer, and he was in an airport and he met a lady, and as they were talking, he said, "Oh, I'm a pastor." And she began to say, "Well, we don't have anything in common." And he said, "Well, what makes you say that? You know, we haven't even talked about anything yet." He said, "Well, you think this and I think that." She's like, "Well, you don't even know what I think." And he went on and on, and he began to share with her some of the things that we've been talking about here. And she was like, "Really? God says that? And what we, you know, Jesus wants that?" And she was really curious, but that's just a great indication of people who've made their mind up about the invitation. She thought she knew everything that faith had to say. She thought she knew what God could do, and she was convinced that she didn't need anything to do with it. And so what we want to do is help people understand this invitation again. And so for these weeks, we're trying to push ourselves back, step back from any assumptions or preconceived ideas we've had, and just listen to what it is that Jesus says about himself. And we're doing that working our way through parts of the book of John. And the reason that we pick John is because John was probably Jesus's closest earthly friend. When Jesus had his public ministry for about 3 years in the early part of the first century, he had a group of about 10 or 12 folks that we called the disciples, and there was a whole lot bigger group that kind of followed him around and were students of what he was saying. And John was one of the closest friends. And John began to write down stuff that Jesus said because he was on the front row. As Jesus interacted with people, as people asked Jesus questions, as he saw Jesus heal people, as people pushed back and all that, he saw it all. And so he wanted to convey what he had seen Jesus do for other people and what he had experienced Jesus do in his own life. He wanted to make sure that other people, whether he outlived them or not, would be able to take what it was he experienced and know that too. And so we're looking at John's account of what he watched Jesus do to try and understand this life that Jesus says that we can have. Well, in this particular experience, Jesus had been to the temple in Jerusalem, and he had been there for this incredible, huge first century Jewish festival that every Jew in the community would have come to. I mean, it would have been a gigantic party. It would have gone on for days and days and days. And what we see is that after the festival was over, all the crowds that had been there had really begun to try and embrace what Jesus was saying. They loved this guy that came and said, more than anything, I want you to know life. I want you to know the life that God designed. I want you to know the joy and magnitude and grandiosity of this God who we worship, that he knows you and loves you and wants to invite you into life. And so the people were like, yeah, that's what we want too. And Jesus was saying, if you'll come and follow me, you can know this. And so the crowd had begun to receive him. And after this festival was over, Jesus stuck around and he went and he began to engage in conversation with the religious people of the day. And these are the people who are like the officers and the leaders in the temple. These are the ones who are the most busy doing churchy kind of things. They are right up in there, and they are the most resistant to what Jesus has to say. And what Jesus sees, and we see this over and over again, is that the closer he gets to kind of the religiously entrenched people, is that the more resistant they become to entertaining that what it is he's sharing may be the way that they can come to find life and wholeness. And this is really good news. So we said this last week, but I want to say it again. This is really good news, because a lot of us may be like the woman that John met in the airport, that we've made up our mind and we have kind of decided that we know all about Jesus, or we're done with that, or, you know, that's not for me, or, yeah, I did that when I was a kid, or whatever it is. And what Jesus is demonstrating is that even people who are the most resistant, even people who have their feet dug in, who have the line drawn in the sand, that Jesus never stops pursuing them. So no matter where you are, or what you think, or how far you've pushed back on Jesus, or how you think you may have gotten it right, now all of a sudden you're going, oh, I'm going to have to admit I'm wrong. And Jesus is like, I'm okay with that, because he just keeps engaging even the people who are the most resistant. And what we see in that experience that he has right after that festival is that the religious people, they really don't want to engage with him. He says he's the light of the world and that he can push darkness back. And Will sang that song that kind of reminded us of what it was we talked about last week. And the people, they said, no, we don't buy that. And even at the very end of that experience, they reached down to the ground and they picked up rocks. And they were ready to throw rocks at Jesus to harm him or kill him. And Jesus is able to kind of sneak off, and he takes his disciples, John and these friends that he's got with him, and they kind of make their way out of the temple. And all of a sudden, what we see is that the disciples are really curious. That they've just watched this interchange that Jesus has had with these religiously entrenched people. And so they're like, we want to know what it is you're talking about and what's going on. And they get really, really curious and start asking Jesus questions. And that's something that we may want to take note of, because it seems to me that the people who are able to engage the life that God wants them to know, this abundant life, this full life that we can't get anywhere else, that's the way that God designed it, are the people who are the most curious and open to what is so. That they're the ones that are asking questions, that they're the ones like, help me understand this, that they're the ones that are willing to learn, because it seems to be that curiosity is the antidote of this kind of resistance and building up the walls and pressing back. That something in our curiosity opens the door that we can begin to know what it is we don't know we don't know. And that's where transformation really happens. And so what we see is that the disciples are standing there and they're asking all these questions to Jesus, and as they're walking down the road, Jesus walks by a man, a beggar, who was probably sitting by the city gate, or, you know, at an intersection, and he's begging for money, and he's blind. And he walks by them, and just to make it super simple, and it's a lot more detailed than this if we were to really dig into this, Jesus takes this blind man and says, I'm going to let this be the biggest possible object lesson that I could ever give. Well, save for the resurrection. This is the biggest object lesson that I could ever give. And he takes this blind man, and on the spot, he heals him. And so he helps him rub on his eyes, and his eyes open, and all of a sudden he can see. And what he's trying to drive home is this message that he's been saying to these resistant people and to the crowds and to all these people, is that I really am the one who can bring light into darkness. That I really am the one who can take someone who can't see, who has no way forward, who can't make any sense of life, who's upside down, who's crazy, that in this tangible way, I can do this to someone physically with their eyes, lives, and I can do it to you too. And so he's just trying to drive home this point that in him he offers this whole new life, this whole sense of being, this whole new way of who he wants us to be and what he wants us to know relationship with God to look like. Well, as soon as he does this, it creates enough of an opening that just for a split second, those entrenched religious people begin to say, hey, I wonder what's going on there. And they kind of for a second begin to engage, and then almost as quickly as they crack the door open saying, maybe there's something we want to talk about, they're just like, bam, and they shut it right back, and they're like, we don't want anything to do with this. And so Jesus won't give up. I mean, he's still not at the point where he's like, all right, I gave you one chance. I'm out of here. Y'all are done. He continues to try and engage them. And so what he does, and this is the beginning of what I read just a few minutes ago, is that he begins to kind of tell an analogy, if you will. It's like in a sermon where the preacher stops and is going to tell an illustration. You know, it's not teaching about the text so much, but he's going to try and tell a story in a way that hopefully, because they've open the door just a little bit to engage with who he is and what he's doing, that maybe they can open the door wide enough that if he tells the story, it'll help connect a couple of dots, and all of a sudden their eyes will open a little more and they'll go, oh, we want to embrace what it is that you're saying, Jesus. And so Jesus goes to talking about something that in the first century world would have seemed about as normal as what anyone else would have talked about. He begins to tell an example about being a shepherd. And in the first century world, being a shepherd wasn't like those nice, quaint, like Precious Moments cards where, you know, you've got this really clean, cute-looking shepherd with his crook and he's holding there with his harp and all that kind of thing. Shepherds were much more dirty and messy, but shepherds were like, you know, small business owners in our world. I mean, they were, you know, oftentimes they owned their flocks, oftentimes, you know, and they were seen as people who knew how to manage, you know, this business they had, and they cared for their property and took care of their property, and they were responsible for raising and feeding and nurturing and selling and, you know, shearing and all these things that come with flocks, and they were looking out for them, and, you know, they would go chase after one, and I mean, they were just on the job. And so a shepherd was kind of this poster child of what a good leader looked like, because everyone in that world probably either was a shepherd or knew a shepherd, or their next door neighbor was a shepherd, and so everyone could understand this analogy. And it even went so far as, especially in that Jewish world, that in the Old Testament there are all these incredible pictures of God as a shepherd. And so this idea is what Jesus is saying is he kind of starts painting pictures of what shepherds do and how shepherds work and how the shepherd is in charge and the sheep know the shepherd's voice and all these things, trying to drive home to them who he is and what he's about. He's really not saying anything new here. He's just trying to get them to engage it in a new way. There are some incredible accounts of shepherds who would come together at night. I mean, it's just, if you think about the Christmas story and the shepherds being out in the fields, you know, watching their flocks by night, you can just picture this, and you can see, like, lots of shepherds together, and they've all got, you know, hundreds of sheep that they brought together, and this would literally happen. I mean, there's historical documents that talk about how shepherds would come together, and they would all push their sheep, like, into one cave together, or they would build one giant sheep pen, and they would all go in, and there would be one gate to the sheep pen, and they would all go in, and they would spend the night there, and they would block off the entrance to the sheep pen or to the cave, and then the shepherds could sit around the fire and they could talk and they could sleep. And then in the morning, as the sun was coming up, the shepherds would open up the gate, and the first shepherd would stand there at the gate, and they would begin to make a unique kind of call or sound, or, you know, they would begin to say a chant over and over again. And they say that you could watch that sheep pen or that cave full of, you know, maybe several hundred sheep, and the sheep that belonged to that shepherd would hear the shepherd's voice, and they would come and they would make their way out of that mass of shepherds, and they would follow their shepherd out of the cave, and then they would go off and they'd do their thing, and the next shepherd would come up and do the exact same thing. And so all the people are tracking with exactly what it is that Jesus is saying. It's just an incredible picture. And so everyone at this point would have been nodding along going, okay, thanks for Ag 101, Jesus. This is really cool. We appreciate you giving us some information about agribusiness in the first century. This is wonderful. And Jesus realizes, just like before, that they're still not getting it. That he's told this great illustration that should kind of reach, you know, we're already kind of starting to think about what does this mean for us? And they're not doing it. They're just not even open to the fact that there could be a greater message that Jesus wants them to know. And so Jesus stops. And then he makes these two kind of incredible statements. And this is the only time in all this way through John where he makes two of these I am statements back to back. We've looked at several places where he said, I am the living water, or I am the bread, or I am the light. And here, the first thing that he says is he tries to drive home the meaning, saying, since you're not getting it as I tell this kind of analogy, let me just give it to you straight. And the first thing he says is, I am the gate. And so as you think about the sheep pen and there's one gate into it, what he says is, I am the gate. And he says in kind of that divine echo, he says, I am the point of entry. That if you want to come into the flock, if you want to be a part of what it is the Father's doing, if you want to live under the leadership of the shepherd that he's going to talk about in just a second, he says, the way to get into that is through me. He said, you can't come in another way. You can't behave your way in. You can't climb over the fence. You can't do X or Y or this. He says, if you want to come into the flock, I am the gate. And so you have to come through me. Just like, in a room or a house or a building, there are a point of entry. And for this whole thing that God's doing, this life, this abundant life that God says he can give, there is only one way in, and that is through Jesus. And so he says, I am the gate. And then that's just kind of like the preface. He's just getting started, and he pushes it one step further, and then he kind of expands the picture, and he says, I am the good shepherd. Now, when Jesus says that I am the good shepherd, he's not just saying, like, I am a good shepherd. He's not saying, like, I'm above average, I'm okay, I'm a decent shepherd. He's saying, I am the good shepherd. And the way that he's using the word good really echoes back to Genesis chapter 1. And in Genesis chapter 1, you have this incredible story about God creating the heavens and earth, and he's speaking things into existence, and he creates one thing, and he creates another thing. And every time he creates something, he stops, and he looks at it, and he says, that is good. And the word good there means like whole and perfect and complete and divinely inspired and the way that God wants it. And so when Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, he's talking about that he is the whole and absolute and perfect shepherd, that he is the complete shepherd. And all of a sudden, if these people are paying attention, the dots should just begin to connect of going, all these things he was just saying about what shepherds do and the way shepherds act, this is who Jesus is for us. And he pushes it. He goes on and on. He says, I know you. I guide you. I will lay my life down for you. I care for you. And he just fleshes out this incredible story of the relationship that he wants to have with the sheep of his pen, which is the people. And so immediately, if we were still thinking, Jesus was just talking about agriculture 101 because he needed something to fill some space before he went on to the next appointment, all of a sudden we're like, no, there's some really important meaning in this, because he is painting a picture of the relationship that he wants with us that is far different from what many times people who have said they've heard the invitation or haven't heard the invitation believe. We tend to picture God as some distant ranger in the sky, absent, Santa Claus sitting on a throne somewhere, and not as this shepherd who is intimately involved, making sure we have our needs, caring for us, taking us from place to other, being involved, seeking after us when we're lost. And what Jesus wants to paint the picture of is, he says, the kind of relationship that I'm looking for you isn't this, I'm going to be some absent, distant, Charlton Heston long beard thing, is that I'm going to be this person who is guiding you and intimately involved in your life. And then he goes one step further. Because of all this, he tells us a ton about who he is and the kind of relationship that he wants, that he imagines with us. But really, in all of this, he says a few things about the sheep. He says a little bit about the sheep, but all of what he says about the sheep hinges on only one thing that he really uses as a descriptor of the sheep. And everything else kind of rises and falls on what it is that he says about the sheep. So he paints this picture about who he wants to be for us and all this. And it's almost like if we want to know that kind of relationship with him, if we want to be engaged in that kind of intimate place with him where he's kind of the leader and the guider and, he's there and involved and caring for us and all these incredible images of a first century shepherd, he says the way that this happens is that the sheep know his voice. The sheep know the shepherd's voice. That's really the only description that he gives us of the sheep, is that he paints this picture of who he is to the sheep. But then when it comes to saying this is what the sheep is, he says, he doesn't say the sheep are smart. He doesn't say the sheep have to be funny. He doesn't say the sheep have to give so much to the Arise Fund. He doesn't say they have to be moral, they have to be clean, they have to this, that. He didn't say anything about that. He just says the only thing that matters is that the sheep know his voice. Because ultimately, all of this will rise and fall on him being able to have this kind of relationship with us that sounds so appealing and desiring, that is so different than this a long way off God in the sky picture, is that if we will know his voice, you could say it like this: followers of Jesus recognize and respond to the voice of the shepherd. Let me say that again. Followers of Jesus recognize and respond to the voice of the shepherd. When I sat in that dorm room in the fraternity house when I was in college, and that brother came in, and he kind of said, "What happened in there?" And he was like, "You didn't get any of those people right. You got one or two right," or whatever it was. I made a bunch of excuses about why I didn't recognize people's voices. I talked about how when I answer the phone, I oftentimes didn't know who people was, that I just really wasn't good at that, that I didn't have a good ear, and all that kind of thing. And some of that may have been true. But the real reason that I did not do very well when I stood in that chapter room and had to identify the brothers as they got up and spoke is because I did not know them. When I was decided to join a fraternity, I was in my third year of college already. Most people who join fraternities do it their first year in college. And all the other guys in my pledge class were freshmen. They were in their first year. And so what I watched my pledge brothers do is that they all came and they kind of made their whole life be about immersing themselves in the life of the fraternity for that first quarter. And so they were there watching games. They were playing football in the front yard. They were eating every meal there. They're studying there. They're, you know, hanging out late into the night. And as a third year student in college, I was already involved in all kind of stuff. I was taking my major classes. I was beginning to think about getting out of college. I was involved in all kind of other things. And so don't get me wrong. I knew a lot about the fraternity. I went to the fraternity house. I was somewhat active in things. I went to the right party. I wore T-shirts, not to start meddling or anything, that said Foley UMC loves, no wait, that's a different thing. I wore T-shirts for the fraternity really, really well. I mean, I ate meals there. I went to the meetings that I was supposed to go to, but I did not invest myself in the life of that fraternity in a way that would build the kind of intimate relationships that when I stood up in that initiation night that they wanted to see the brothers have. They wanted the brothers to know each other at a deeper level, and I had not done what it took to get that. Followers of Jesus recognize and respond to the voice of the shepherd. Not followers of Jesus are busy and can do things and can wear T-shirts and can go to activities and all these kind of things. Followers of Jesus recognize and respond to the voice of the shepherd. Now, Jesus does not say this in any way. I mean, you guys remember who he's talking to. He does not say this in any way to make you and me feel bad. Jesus is not in the business of shaming us. There is no shame and condemnation in Jesus. He accepts everyone exactly where they are. He would not keep pursuing us if he did not want us to come to know us. He says this because this is a beautiful picture of the relationship that he prefers for us. This is a beautiful picture of the abundant life that he wants us to know. He said this because he wants us to compare the life that we're currently living to the life that he longs for us to have. And the life that he longs for us to have is one of intimacy, where he can care for us and guide us and know us, and where we hear his voice and we can go where he leads us. But to do that, we're going to have to cultivate an ear for the voice. We're going to have to cultivate an ear for the voice. And to do that, we're going to have to do the things that I would have done had I gotten more involved in that fraternity. We're going to have to slow down, and we're going to have to press pause. We're going to have to create space where we can get to know the Lord, where we can listen, where we can begin to practice, where we can take steps of faith. Hearing the voice of God isn't just like flipping a light switch, where all of a sudden you flip it and it's like, boom, all of a sudden it's like 10. It takes time to cultivate that and begin to hear. I heard a speaker a couple of years ago at this incredible conference called New Room who said that God yells at his enemies. This is what we see in the Bible. God yells at his enemies, but he whispers to his friends. That it will take us cultivating an intimate relationship, listening, that God speaks through Scripture and other people and through nudges and visions and dreams and impressions and all kind of things. And we'll have to begin to take steps of faith and live that out. But all of that will only come if we'll create space to cultivate an awareness of the voice, cultivate an ear for the voice. That's one of the reasons that I'm so excited about what we learned in these current reality things we had this week. We had these town hall meetings where we shared kind of a snapshot that we've learned about our church and our community. And there's all kind of questions that came up as we talked about homelessness in our community, as we talked about poverty, as we talked about what it looks like for us to be a church that reaches out, and you know, all these things. And there's all these things that we don't know, like, you know, what's the city doing? What are agencies doing? How do we make sure we care in smart ways and strategic ways and all these kind of things? But this text lends an answer to that in a way that is life-giving, because we don't have to know, because God cares for this community more than we could ever care for it. And God wants to guide us. He wants to lead us to what it is we need to do as a church. And that same thing is true for you and me, that God cares for you, for your own life, more than you can care for it yourself. He's the one who created you in his image. He's the one who sings over you. And he longs to lead you and guide you into a life that you could never build for yourself. Jesus is the Good Shepherd. The followers of Jesus recognize and respond to the voice of the shepherd. But we will never know his voice unless we work to cultivate an awareness of it. Pray with me, please. God, we give you thanks that you are good and you're faithful, that you love us and that you know us and that you pursue us no matter what. And Lord, we pray that in these moments, and that you would help us cultivate an ear for you, that we would not be satisfied with the life that we know, that we would not be satisfied with the life that sees you as distant and unengaged, but that we would begin to create space to open our ears to you in the depths of our heart, through the voices of friends, through the words of your Scripture, through impressions and visions and dreams and all the ways that you might speak. Lord, we long to be the sheep who know your voice. And so come, Holy Spirit, have your way in us, we pray. Amen.